Morning.
I'd actually like to start this morning a little different than what I normally do. I'd like to start with a little bit of a daydreaming session, if you will. I'd like you to think of your best day, your idea of the perfect day. If you had no limitations, no restrictions, where would you go? What would you do? And who would you be with? And this day could be a day you've already experienced or a day you've been dreaming about for a while. But I want you to take a moment and just picture that day. I'll give you a minute. Hopefully each of you could think of your perfect day, and hopefully it brought a smile to your face. My day would involve being with family, probably being in Montana somewhere, hiking up to a glacier, some of the most beautiful scenery I've ever witnessed. And this morning, we're going to be hearing from God's Word about a particular day, a day that is coming that will be unlike any other day ever in the history of the universe. On July 4th, 1776, December 7th, 1941, June 6th, 1944, November 22nd, 1963, and September 11th, 2001. Those are all some major days in history, and they should probably resonate with each of us. But the day we're talking about will make them all pale in comparison. It will be the most terrible, wonderful, and incredible day ever. For those who call Jesus Lord and Savior and have submitted their lives to his lordship, the day will be infinitely better than any day you could possibly imagine. For those who don't have a relationship with God and with Christ, that day will be the worst day, and that will also be beyond imagination. And we come to the final chapter of the book of Malachi this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go there, chapter 4. And this is also the final chapter in the entire Old Testament. And the words we're reading this morning are the final words from God before 400 years of silence. A silence that will only be broken when John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching a message of repentance and urging people to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we'll see this morning just how well the words at the end of the Old Testament set the stage and prepare the way for God's ongoing revelation to us in the New Testament. So let's look at our passage, Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, over the past 6 weeks or so, we've been looking extensively at the book of Malachi, and we've covered every chapter up to this point. And in that time, we learned that God loves us and he chose us and that we are to give him our best in worship. That was chapter 1. We've also discussed that good leadership is essential to Christian growth, and that marriage is a covenant designed by God to be permanent. That was chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we've seen that we're meant to honor God with our finances, and that we've been called to righteous living. Now, like Pastor Les said last week, Malachi, it's a tough book to preach from. It presents some challenges. Old Testament prophecy in general is just hard, and Malachi is no different. The problem we run into sometimes is that when we're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, particularly in prophecy sections like this one, the lens we're looking through is a little cloudy. Now, this is partly just the nature of Old Testament prophecy, and partly because I believe what the prophets were describing was a little cloudy for them as well. You see, as believers today, we have the advantage of having God's full revelation to us in the form of the combined Old Testament and New Testament. And we have a much clearer picture of how the story ends than even the Old Testament prophets did. It's kind of like watching a movie and then watching it again with someone who hasn't seen it. You know where it's going. You know how clearly all the pieces fit together. Now, we have the New Testament. We have the Gospels. We have a pretty good picture of how God's story of redemption is going to play out. But sometimes we're still left without clear answers to many things that were predicted in the Old Testament. And so while Malachi, I believe, is speaking very clearly in our passage today about the coming of Jesus, his message is still a little cloudy because even as Christians on the other side of Jesus' first coming, we don't know every single detail about how and when all these things are going to play out. Yes, we know the story. We know the Messiah has come, that he has promised to come again. And in a sense, we have an advantage over even Malachi when we read this passage. But sometimes the details of how it's going to play out, they remain foggy to us. And that's just the nature of prophecy. Some of it has already been clearly fulfilled. Some of it we know how it's going to be filled based upon New Testament promises. And some of it we're just not very clear how it's going to work. So this morning, as we look at Malachi 4, instead of running down every single possible scenario regarding how these things are going to happen, I want us to focus on what is clear in our passage and what I feel God is saying to the church today through his word. Malachi 4 describes the great and awesome day of the Lord. And depending on what you believe about Jesus, the day of his return will either be a day of judgment or it's going to be a day of healing and restoration. So this passage has a message for all of us today. It's either a message of warning or it's a message of hope. Now, in the original Hebrew text, there is no chapter 4 in the book of Malachi. This was a division that was actually added later. The last 6 verses are really a continuation of chapter 3. And in those last verses of chapter 3, we have God speaking, and he's saying that there will be a distinction between the people that love God and ones that only love themselves. And that really leads us right into chapter 4. So I want to look again quick at verses 1 to 3. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Now the first thing that I think we very clearly see from our passage is that a great and awesome day is coming. Verse 1, God grabs our attention. He says, surely this day is coming. There's a singular event that is approaching, and there's going to be judgment with that event. It's not merely a possibility for some, nor is it something that can be avoided. Denial is not going to make it go away. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, that's used 25 times in 23 verses in the Bible. And we find that phrase throughout Scripture. We find it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Acts, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Peter. And while these biblical writers use that term, the day, they're referring more to a period of time rather than a 24-hour date on the calendar. So what is the day of the Lord then? Well, the great day of the Lord refers to the second coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus will come to judge the world and establish a universal reign of righteousness. There's a day coming when judgment will be imminent and unavoidable. Now, this is not the fun stuff for the church to talk about. It isn't necessarily that feel-good, uplifting message that we want to hear. In fact, we don't like talking about it at all, and quite honestly, some churches avoid talking about this subject. But it's real, and it's important. Malachi's message is affirmed by other prophets who saw this day coming as well, and they describe it in very graphic terms. The day of the Lord will be, one, a day of dread. The prophet Joel describes this time in terms of fear and terror. Joel 2:11 says, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Two, it will be a day of darkness. The absence of light is often used to describe a sign of judgment. And once again, Joel tells us in 2:31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Three, it'll be a day of destruction. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Four, it'll be a day of distress. Zephaniah tells us in really chilling terms, the day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And finally, number five, it'll be a day of decisive judgment, a time of distinction between the godly and the unrighteous. And Isaiah 13, 9-11 is very clear. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. The day is coming. Now, God has delayed his judgment because of his great mercy and his desire to see mankind saved and restored. But judgment delayed is not judgment ignored. And we're told in verse 1 that the day will be like it will burn like a furnace. This day is described as a blazing inferno that completely consumes everything and everyone that stands in its path. Think of a massive forest fire, if you will, the ones that occur out west, where the temperatures in that fire can reach upwards of 1,472 degrees Fahrenheit. They consume everything in their path, trees, roads, homes, even lives. They leave complete destruction and devastation. And who stands in the path of this blazing inferno on that last day? The Lord tells us with these words, all the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire. The great and awesome day of the Lord will be a day of judgment for some. All the arrogant, meaning those who do not think they need God, and all the evildoers, meaning those who disobey God's law without regard, these, God says, will be stubble that will be set ablaze by the judgment of God. So in other words, those who arrogantly reject and resist God will be consumed with God's judgment on this great and awesome day. And for the arrogant and evildoers, ultimately pride will be their downfall. J. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "Nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God." There is a day coming that these wicked people will be judged and there will be no escape for them. We're told in verse 1, not a root or a branch will be left to them. If you go back to those massive forest fires for a second, after they're over, it's amazing how quickly sprouts begin to push up through the burned and charred ground. While the fire was complete devastation, those tiny sprouts, they represent hope and life. But there is no sign of hope or life for those who face the consuming fire of the Lord's day. It's not a punishment that lasts a little while. It's not some temporary purging that eventually diminishes. This punishment is eternal. It's without end. To stand before God covered in arrogance and sin is truly a terrifying thought. And I think we have to consider two things from this verse. One, we need to open our eyes to who God is talking about here. We make the mistake of thinking the arrogant and the evildoer strictly as criminals or the really bad people. You know, the ones that we see on TV, the ones that commit heinous crimes. But there is no degree of arrogance or evil here. We have to consider Jesus' sobering words in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. Jesus is clearly saying that many of those who will be judged look like us. It won't just be the bad people that we expect. These people in Matthew were doing some pretty amazing things in Jesus' name. And what does he say to them? Evildoers, away. I never knew you. Now, there's a huge difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing them. These arrogant evildoers, they may have known who Jesus was, but they didn't have a relationship with him. Will it be for you? Will it be like that for you on that day of the Lord? You may know about Jesus, but do you know him? Do you really know him as the forgiver of sin, as a savior, and as the leader of your life? Now you may say, yes, I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and that's great, that's good. That brings us to our second point to consider. Don't think that this verse doesn't have any application for you. This verse and others like it, they should motivate us into action. They are reminders that there are billions out there who are facing God's judgment because they are not trusting in Jesus Christ. People all around us who are confidently and arrogantly resisting God. People we know, people we love. This verse applies to us. We have a mission. We are part of God's divine rescue plan. I want each of you this morning to consider what you're doing in this regard. I want you to think about the people that God has brought into your life, family, friends, coworkers, who do not know Jesus. Because brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, we have a task to make disciples. We have a role to play. And when we are following Jesus and serving him in the way that he has equipped and called us to do that, then we can look happily at our next two verses. In these verses, we see in addition to the judgment on the day of the Lord, there's going to be three positive things that take place for all those who truly follow Jesus Christ. The first thing we see at the beginning of verse 2 is that there will be healing. And we see this in verse 2, that the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its rays. On this day, Jesus, who is the light of the world, will rise up and bring about healing and restoration. As some commentators, like Martin Luther, they see this as a messianic prophecy describing the second coming of Christ. When he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Some translations, some Bible translations, even have the word sun capitalized in that verse. And it really is a beautiful word picture for us. For those who revere God's name, who stand in awe of him, and have placed their trust in him completely for the forgiveness of their sins, God says the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing. And the healing promise in this verse, it's going to be complete. This healing will be physical, spiritual, and emotional, and it'll be permanent. Isaiah 25 tells us he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the source of this healing will be none other than the suffering Jesus Christ himself, because by his wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah 53. The second positive idea we see, the result of this healing is great rejoicing for God's people. The second part of verse 2 in Malachi paints another beautiful word picture of young calves kind of frolicking, being released from the stall to go and play. I don't know if you ever got to witness this firsthand. One of the farms I hunt, it's a dairy farm, and when they put the calves out to pasture, it's almost comical to watch them. There's nothing graceful about it. They buck, they run, they jump, never sure they're going to stick the landing, but they are really enjoying themselves out there. And I just think that's such a great description of worshiping God. With leaping and dancing, we're going to celebrate our King on that day. We're going to be so happy, so refreshed, so renewed, that we're just going to romp and play. And just like those young calves, there will be no sense of stoic dignity on this day. But our joy will be much greater, because we will know, as one commentator says, that we've been delivered completely and forever from the darkness, pain, and grief of a world cursed by sin. The result of following Jesus in this lifetime will be pure joy. We'll rejoice knowing we've been released from the chains of sin and the penalty of death. Finally, the third positive idea we see along with healing and great joy is that we'll have victory on that day. And in verse 3, God is reiterating his promise to make a very clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And we have to remember the context here. We must remember that for many of the people in Israel at this time, it seemed like the wicked were prospering while God's people are suffering. And that probably sounds a lot like our world today, particularly in countries where we see Christians being persecuted at this very moment. And what God makes clear in this verse is that one day these roles will be reversed. The day is coming, a day like a raging wildfire, a blazing oven, and the wicked will be like ashes under the feet of God's faithful people. Now, it's important to remember Malachi is using figurative language here to describe judgment and victory in terms the people of Israel would understand. Ashes were often poured out onto foot trails to provide a more solid path during wet weather. And for them to march in victory like this over their enemies, that would have resonated with them. But we should not make this more literal than God intended it to be. It's a picture to help us understand how the roles will be reversed on the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now please hear me, I don't think we'll be celebrating the devastation of the wicked on that day, but we will be celebrating the victory that our righteous God has won. He will set everything, every injustice, every offense to his holy and perfect name, he will deal with them and he will set that right. Throughout the Bible, God tells us that it is his job to avenge injustice. It's not ours. Paul cautions us in Romans 12 with these words, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." And see, that's because his judgment and his wrath are perfect. Ours are flawed. They are not perfect. Only his punishment and the way he administers that punishment is perfect. For the righteous, this will be a time of unequaled joy and celebration. The righteous, we will not be judged according to our sins that day, because our sins have already been dealt with on the cross. That day, there will be a sharp division between the righteous and the wicked. So with all of this, what should we be doing? With all this knowledge, how should we be acting? With the knowledge about a day that is coming in which some will be judged and some will be rewarded beyond our comprehension. What should we be doing? And because our God is steadfast and trustworthy, Malachi 3:6, the Lord states, I do not change. We can be sure, certain in fact, that this day is coming. And what we see in verses 4 to 6 of this passage is that we should be preparing for it. And I believe we're instructed in two specific ways here at the end of our passage. Picking up in verse 4, chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Here in verse 4, we have the last command of the Old Testament. For the next 400 years, God is going to be silent. There's going to be 400 years of deafening silence from heaven. No prophets that speaks God's word. But before God goes offline, so to speak, he offers a call to remember. Malachi tells the people to remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws given at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where God wrote the law on the stone tablets. And that word remember, it conveys much more than just a mental recognition. The Hebrew word for remember is actually better translated as to bring to mind and act accordingly. So what does that involve? It's more than just an intellectual pursuit. And this is so much more than just remembering Bible verses. Really implicit in this word remember is the word obey. And this means to put into practice. This idea is important to God. We see it throughout the Old Testament, 14 times alone in the book of Deuteronomy. So when God commands his people to remember the law, he's calling them to once again become a covenant-keeping people who not only know the law, but also put it into practice. D.L. Moody once said, "The Bible is not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives." Now here's something I found really interesting. During the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's a period called the intertestamental time, there was a group of people that took this call from Malachi very seriously. They tried to keep the commands and decrees of God. These were sincere men who truly wanted to bring God glory by obeying him to the best of their ability. And do you know who this group was? It was the Pharisees. You probably didn't expect to hear that name, because the Pharisees in the Gospels, they get a really bad rap, and rightly so. But they had become more interested in the law than the lawgiver. And that's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They followed all the rules, but they didn't understand God's heart and love and mercy for the lost souls. Just listen to Jesus' words in Luke 11. "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you weigh the people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." So though the Pharisees took it too far, we can't fault them for their desire to be obedient, because God wants our obedience. He wants us to say yes to him. He calls us to obey him, and he promises blessings if we do. So why does God desire obedience? Well, our obedience is an outward expression of our love for him. 1 John 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And Jesus himself said in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." God's last challenge in the Old Testament is a plea for obedience. When the Bible calls us to remember, it's a call to action. If you're a child of God, you can't just remember the things he's told us without it having any effect on your life. When we remember God's promises in the Bible, it transforms us. Our lives are transformed. God's word is the source that helps us persevere through our own tough times of difficulty, where it seems like God is silent. And so today, we must prepare for the coming day of the Lord by obeying God's word. His final command of the Old Testament holds true for our lives today, just as much as it did for Malachi's original audience. Now, I believe the second thing that we're instructed to obey is the call to repent and believe. And I think we see that in verses 5 and 6. And I just want to unpack those for a moment. God promises that before the day of the Lord, he will send the prophet Elijah. We see that in verse 5. Now, let's think back to Elijah's ministry in 1 and 2 Kings during his days as a prophet. Elijah was tasked with turning the people back to the Lord. And that was during the reign of King Ahab and Jezebel, a time in Israel's history where rebellion against God was at its worst. Under Ahab, they're worshiping Baal. They're partaking in all kinds of sacrifice and sinful worship. Elijah is called to preach repentance and bring the people back to the Lord. Now, fast forward to the first coming of Jesus, and we see John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, come onto the scene. In Luke 1, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah, John's father. And what does he say? Verse 16, "Your son will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, this was described for us in Malachi. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he called the covenant people of Israel to repent and believe. He came to prepare Israel, the people of Israel, for the coming Messiah. Some listened and obeyed to his message. Their hearts turned to the Lord. But most of God's people rejected this message. So in a sense, by rejecting John's message and by rejecting the message of Jesus, these people are really rejecting God's final warning to them from Malachi. The purpose of John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah was to reunite the people of God once again. The fathers with their children together in submission to the promised Messiah. Verse 6 in Malachi is actually somewhat difficult to translate. Most of our English versions tend to translate what we have in front of us, but it can also be translated, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers together with those of the children to me, and the hearts of the children together with those of their fathers to me." Unfortunately, the vast majority of them, they missed it. They missed it so bad, in fact, that they helped to kill the messengers of God's love, John and Jesus. And now as we fast forward again to the second coming of Jesus, the great and awesome day of the Lord, many believe that in the same way that Jesus is coming again, that another person in the power and spirit of Elijah will come again also, and he'll be successful in turning hearts towards Jesus. The mention of Elijah in verse 5 was to announce the Messiah's arrival. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah at Christ's first advent. Most likely there will be another Elijah-like person, as John the Baptist was Elijah-like, who will be tasked to preach repentance and reconciliation to God so that souls can be spared the Lord's wrath. I see in these verses, I see God shouting, "Take notice to what I'm saying." And what follows is a message of God's grace and mercy. Yes, the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming, and yes, we've seen it's going to be horrible for those who have rebelled against God and refused to turn back to him. But before he does that, he's going to send his messenger, who will minister like Elijah to give the people one last chance to turn to him. And one of the sources I used researching this passage stated this Elijah in Malachi could possibly be one of the two witnesses we see in Revelation 11. In Revelation, the two witnesses preach God's word for 3.5 years prior to the second coming of Jesus. And that's certainly a possibility. But regardless of the identity of the forerunner, God's purpose is clear. His aim is to spare people from being cursed. So before Jesus returns to this earth one more time to judge those who have rejected him, he's going to give people yet another chance to turn to him. And the good news is that some, at least some people, are going to have their hearts turned to God as a result of this ministry. But I believe the bottom line is that our hearts need to be turned towards God. We must positively respond to the call to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And what we see here in verse 6, that's the key, that as I see it, that our hearts are turned. The Hebrew word for turn is often translated return, or frequently translated as repent. And that word is found over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. So it really shouldn't surprise us that this is important to God, this idea of repentance. The turning of our hearts away from evil and towards God is of the utmost importance to the Lord. Repentance is not something we do once and then forget about it. It's something that we must do daily. The people of Malachi's day had forgotten this. And it's easy for us to sit here and kind of criticize the Israelites who had descended into lukewarm, even sinful worship, in which they merely gave God the leftovers. But the fact is that we're in just as much danger of doing the same thing if we don't actively guard our hearts and constantly turn them from evil and towards God. And that's why dependence on the Holy Spirit is so important. When we are in lockstep with the Spirit, he will reveal to us when our hearts turned away from God, so that we can be led back into repentance and turn back to God. And when our hearts are right with God, our actions will be consistent with them. The message to Malachi's audience is the same message to me and you. And the message to all of us is to repent and believe. The great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. If you remember God's law by seeking to understand it and do it, and if your hearts are turned towards God and his son Jesus Christ, then you can look to the future with great hope and anticipation, knowing that you are part of God's faithful remnant who will be spared from God's wrath and who will live for eternity in the presence of the Lord. But if you fail to remember God's law, if you fail to turn your heart to God, if you choose the way of rebellion, the way of the arrogant and the evildoer, then you should look to the future with fear and trembling. Because God is holy and just. He must judge those who choose to rebel. And that judgment is going to be swift, it's going to be horrible, and it's going to be everlasting. It truly will be the utter destruction that Malachi writes about. One commentary that I read kind of summarized the entire passage in a brief and succinct way. And he stated, we need to learn from the past to live in the present as we look to the future. And I really like that because I think it gives us a framework for some very practical application for our lives. Number one, we must turn our hearts to God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we've seen, it's God's desire for us to draw close to him. But that's not something we can do on our own. You know the word Messiah and the name Jesus are never used in the book of Malachi, yet he is the central theme of our passage? Because God is holy, and we are not. The only way we can truly turn to him and draw near is by placing our trust in that Messiah, in Jesus Christ. He took our sins upon himself and died on a cross to pay the penalty for those sins. In doing that, he and he alone made it possible for us to have a relationship with God in which we can find healing and forgiveness. If you've never turned your heart to God through faith in Jesus, I invite you to start thinking about that today. I understand you probably have a lot of questions, and it's hard to explain placing your faith in Christ in such a short time. So if you have questions or you're wrestling with something, find me after the service. I would love to continue this conversation. Two, we must consistently spend time in God's Word. Obviously, the only way we can obey God's Word is to first know what his Word says. And that means that we must be spending consistent time in the Bible, reading, studying on a consistent basis. A half hour once a week on a Sunday morning will never be enough to understand and truly know God's Word, no matter how great the preacher is, by the way. I think one of the spiritual truths we can pull from Malachi is that it's essential that we are in the Word, not just on our own, which is necessary and valuable, but that we also spend time in the Word together. And this is something we do really well here at Grace. There are lots of opportunities to gather around the Word with fellow believers. You know, whether it's Sunday school, small groups, 3-2-1 groups, or even group reading plans. And if this is something that you desire, but you don't know where to start, once again, look me up after the service or anytime, and let's talk. Third point, we must be witnesses for Jesus. And you'll see on the PowerPoint there that the word must is highlighted because this isn't an option. This is what we're called to do, each one of us. In light of the two possible destinies every single person will be faced with, eternal life for those who belong to Christ or eternal punishment for those who do not, our witness for Jesus is of extreme importance. I can't stress that enough to you guys. It's quite likely that God has brought someone into your life that has no one else that is going to tell them about God's love for them. A love that was demonstrated through the sacrificial death of his son. Now, on the great and awesome day of the Lord, I don't think we're going to think about anything else than the beautiful perfection and the majesty of Christ Jesus as he returns in his glorious splendor. I mean, just think back to that passage that Pastor Les read for us in Revelation. We're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to be awestruck. But every day leading up to that day, our hearts should break for those who don't know Jesus. So first, our witness has to be intentional. And by that, I mean pray specifically. Ask God to bring people into your life who don't know him. And then ask the Holy Spirit to guide and lead you as you share your story with them. Because your story of how Christ has transformed you and rescued you is unique and it's powerful. I promise you, even if you think it's not, it is. So share it. Second, our witness must be lived out. Few things turn people off quicker than hypocrisy. If we say one thing and act in a completely different way, we severely damage our witness. And it's not that we're perfect or we're without flaws, but when we screw up, and we will screw up, we apologize and we seek change. Finally, and I think this ties back to being intentional, is we have to be vocal. It's a great start to live out our faith for others to see, but at some point we must vocalize our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Because if he's real to us, we can't bottle that up. We have to share that. As we close our time in Malachi, it's important that we realize and understand just how much God loves us. He is a covenant-keeping God who loves us so much that he continues to pursue us even when we fail. All the way up until the last day, he is pursuing us and providing us a way to turn our hearts to him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we're humbled that you love us so much that you continue to pursue us, Lord. Father God, we know that you have promised that your Son is coming again and he will set everything right. And that day will be a day of glorious splendor, but it will also be a day of amazing pain for some, Lord, for those that don't know you, who have not placed their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Father God, I pray there's no one in that category here with us this morning, Lord. And if there are, I pray that you're wrestling in their heart right now, convicting them, Lord, to talk to someone. Father God, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the love and mercy that was poured out on the cross for us, that we could be made right in your sight and be restored to you, Father. Father God, never let us forget that. Never let us forget as we go about our day that there are those that don't know you and don't have that relationship with Christ. Father God, let that motivate us and let that turn us into being vocal witnesses for your kingdom, Father. Father God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.